Wow. Some Christians believe that the 1,000 years mentioned here is a period of exactly 1,000 years. But we've already noted in the book of Revelation that figures in the book of Revelation, the 144,000, for instance, that we read of in chapter 7 and verse 4, and in Revelation 14 and verse 1, can be symbolic. In that case, we said they represented all who are redeemed by the atoning death of Christ in all ages. So it's not therefore a foregone conclusion that 1,000 years here is to be taken as a literal figure. Indeed, the symbolism which pervades the whole book of Revelation should caution us against such a literalistic interpretation. I believe it's a figure which is given to represent this gospel age, the period between Christ coming into this world and his return in glory. You say, well, why do you believe that? After all, it seems incredible to some that one can believe that. They look around at the world, at world events. They see evil acts, wickedness on every side, cruel dictators, wars and rumours of wars. They look around locally in their own land and see the evil that's going on. And they say, in what sense can it be said then that Satan is bound? But there's another perspective we should hold in view. Remember that Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 24:14, he said these words, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come." Prior to Christ's coming into this world, the knowledge of the one true God was confined to a tiny nation, the nation of Israel. The rest of the world was in pagan darkness. Assyria, Egypt, Babylon, Rome were worshippers of idols. There were many gods with a small g, but they never knew the one true and the living God. Satan held absolute sway over the hearts and minds of men. But the coming of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, his atoning death on the cross, and his glorious resurrection changed all of that. Jesus Christ himself said this would be so. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all nations before the end. Here in verse 2 of Revelation 20, it speaks of Satan being bound. Being bound for 1,000 years, which, as I've said, I believe is the gospel age in which we're living. Now listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 12 and verse 29. The context of his words here is that he's been accused, you remember, of casting out demons by the prince of demons. And Jesus replies, "How can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" The binding of Satan is not referring to his final overthrow. He's bound for 1,000 years, and during that period, which, as I say, I maintain is the gospel age, his iron grip over the nations is broken. The gospel is going to advance. It will be preached in all the world. Jesus Christ said so. And even today, there are millions of people in this world who know the salvation of God. Vast numbers in China. Vast numbers in Africa. Vast numbers on every continent who have been brought from darkness to light despite all the attempts of Satan, of communism, of false religions, of false philosophies, to stamp out the gospel light. The gospel is spreading. God's kingdom is coming. True believers, those with Abraham's faith, are to be found everywhere in this world as the gospel spreads. Nothing shall withstand its progress. Christ is building his church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Let me give you some further biblical references which indicate that Satan is already bound. You find in John's Gospel in chapter 12 and verse 31, as the Lord Jesus approaches Jerusalem, as he entered Jerusalem knowing that his crucifixion drew near, that time when he would lay down his life, a sacrifice for sin, he said this: "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." In what sense would he be cast out? Well, the next verse in John's Gospel tells us. "And I," he said, "if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." Clearly, Christ's death, his triumph at Calvary, will lead all people for whom he died, all who would ever trust in him, to be saved. And it amounts, of course, to Satan being cast out, to Satan being bound, his hold over the nations being broken. Now, just before that in John's Gospel, in John 12, 20, you read of certain Greeks coming, and they speak to Philip, and they ask if they could see Jesus. Remember that well-known verse? "Sir, we would see Jesus," they say. Well, they would indeed. Greeks, all nations, elect from every nation, would come to see Jesus and be saved by the grace of God as they were brought to living faith. Satan would be bound. And of course we read, do we not, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, in chapter 2 and verse 14 of the Lord Jesus Christ, that through death he destroyed him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Satan is bound. He's very active, I'm not denying that. We're not denying that. He's the formidable foe, I'm not denying that either. But he's a defeated foe. Hallelujah. He's defeated. Jesus has bound the strong man. Jesus sets those in Satan's clutches free. Remember how Peter pictures Satan as a roaring lion in 1 Peter 5:8. He says to the Christians, listen, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's in a rage. He's smarting from his defeat at Calvary. He's always seeking to spread havoc, to destroy, to divide, to get believers to doubt God, to doubt their salvation. He'll stir up men to persecute Christians. But the point is, he's bound. He's chained. His power is limited. God says to him, "Thus far, but no further." Think of what lengths the enemy's gone to down through the centuries in this gospel age to put out the gospel light. It's a wonder we're here this morning. The lengths that Satan's gone to stop the spread of the message of Christ, persecuting God's saints, perverting the truth, burning the word of God at the 16th century Reformation and those who believed in it. But all to no avail. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. So I'm saying this, really. The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ has brought in the commencement of a new era, a new age. And it's one where Satan's hold over his subjects is curtailed. He's held by a chain. Not a literal chain. The chain has reference to the fact that, as Jesus said in the Great Commission, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and preach the gospel, make disciples of all nations. He told his disciples there'd be opposition, fierce opposition, but Satan is bound, he's changed. The Lord Jesus Christ shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And no one who trusts in Christ will ever be plucked out of his Father's hands. The devil's on a chain. And that chain is the absolute sovereignty of a reigning Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. How we need to see that in these days. So we see in verses 1 to 3 what is happening here on earth in the gospel age. Satan is no longer able to deceive the nations as he once did. The risen Christ, he who is the way, the truth, and the life, is setting his captives free as his gospel is proclaimed. Remember what the apostle says in Romans 1:16 about the gospel. He says, I'm not ashamed, he says, of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, is the dynamis, the dynamite of God. Satan may rage, he may plot, he may scheme, but he does so because he knows his time is short. He's no match for the dynamis of God. The gospel of God's grace and mercy, of the Christ of Calvary. Well, what does John see next in verses 4 to 6? He's told us what's taking place on earth during this gospel age. Satan is bound. Satan is in chains. But in verses 4 to 6, the focus shifts from earth to heaven. Where are the saints of God while this spiritual battle is raging on earth? More pointedly, where are those Christians of John's day who were being martyred? That's what the people who read this initially wanted to know. Those, verse 4, notice, who've been beheaded for their witness to Jesus. Where are those martyred in more recent days? We've heard just in these past weeks of those who've given their lives for Christ. They are reigning with Jesus Christ. That's where they are. Some believers automatically assume when they read this passage that what is spoken of in verses 4 to 6 is happening here on earth. That here is some physical, political, earthly kingdom. But notice it doesn't say so in the text. It doesn't say so. The scene described is not here on earth, but in heaven. Here is a faithful description of those who've died in faith. And of course, what's brought before us in these verses is a great contrast. On earth, there is hostility, persecution. The saints of God are despised. They live lives of poverty. Many in John's day have been scattered by persecution. But you remember how that didn't quench their faith. We read in Acts 8:4, do we not? Those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the gospel. There they were. They had nothing of this world's goods. But there's something far more precious. Something money can't buy. They had Christ. They knew the forgiveness of their sin. They had Christ in them, the hope of glory. And they couldn't but share that good news with others. Yet they were refugees. They'd lost their worldly goods. Scattered, persecuted. And as we've seen, many lost their lives. God's tried and tested people. And now John sees their souls are there in heaven and they are reigning with Christ. Verse 4. Remember what Jesus said to the dying thief? Today you will be with me in paradise. Well, he's not alone, you know, with Christ in paradise. With him are multitudes of others who've died in faith. We're told at the end of verse 5, this is the first resurrection. See, that has reference to their immediate glorification, which happens at the death of the believer. We're absent from the body, and we're present with the Lord, as the apostle says. No wonder you read at verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. Because the second death has reference to the ultimate state of eternal death and hell, which is spoken of at verse 14. But this will not hurt them, has no power over them. They've been recreated. They now have Christ's righteousness. They're with him in heaven. As the apostle says to the Romans, there's no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. And among those reigning in heaven were those who, of course, who refused to bow the knee to Caesar, refused to own him to be divine, but they're now in the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Priests of God and of Christ, is verse 6. And again I say, it's important to keep this in mind as you read Revelation. What a comfort this vision was to those who'd lost loved ones. Those who'd been faithful unto death, where were they now? They had questions. Those who would not deny Christ, who died rather than deny him, where were they? Well, what a comfort and encouragement these words were to them. Not just to know where their relatives are gone, but for them to be faithful to death as well. And of course, it's a challenge to us as well here in the 21st century. We live in days when the forces of secular humanism would seek to stifle the voice of Christ, to banish the gospel from the public square, to silence Christian. It's an encouragement, isn't it, to us not to be intimidated, not to be ashamed of Christ, but to stand upon the foundation of God's word and to hold forth the word of life. And like the early Christians, to be ready to suffer for Christ if needs be. That's been true down through the ages, you know. Think of Luther's great hymn at the Reformation. Though they take our life, he says. That's pretty drastic, isn't it? Though they take our life, goods, honour, children, wife, yet is their profit small. These things shall vanish all, he says. The city of God remaineth. The Christian cannot be robbed of Christ and salvation. What else do we learn here? We're told at verses 3 and 7 that towards the end of the gospel age, Satan, whose power has been curtailed, whose power is limited, for a short period of time, he will be released. After these things, he must be released for a little while. Sometimes this is called Satan's little season. And we see there at verse 8, for a short period he will be allowed to deceive the nations. There's going to be a time of darkness again. We also have mentioned there at verse 8, these two names, Gog and Magog. That's a reference to the book of Ezekiel and chapter 38, where in days gone by, God's people were attacked by Antiochus Epiphanes, the ruler of Syria. Here in Revelation, the words Gog and Magog are used to bring before us the renewed power of the church's enemies. Now, the attack of Gog and Magog was the last great oppression which the people of God had to endure in the old dispensation. And here it speaks of the final conflict which the church will ever have to face. The other fact about the oppression of God's people of old under Antiochus Epiphanes was this. Although it was very severe, it was very brief. And indeed it ended unexpectedly. So will Satan's final fling. So will his final assault be brought to a sudden end. It will end, verse 10, with the devil who deceived them being cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are. Verse 9 tells us, fire came down from heaven and devoured them. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, says in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 and 8, the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. He will consume the lawless one, we read in Scripture, with the breath of his mouth, and destroy him with the brightness of his coming. And at that point, the devil will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. That great deceiver, the one who whispers, there is no God, the one who tells people there is no judgment, will himself be judged. He will deceive no longer. And if you're here this morning and you're someone who is still listening to his deceptions, if you're still believing his lies, it's time you stop listening to him and you started listening to the Lord Jesus Christ. But he alone is faithful and true. You need to listen to the word of God, because it is a word of life. The final scene in this chapter is brought before us, verse 11 following. It's a solemn scene indeed. The great, great white throne of judgment. Satan is finally defeated. Now the final judgment takes place. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Notice it says small and great. Small and great will be there. Every king from every age. Every world leader will be there. Pontius Pilate, who condemned Christ, will be there. Felix and Agrippa, who heard the Apostle Paul, will be there. All the Roman emperors will be there. All the great thinkers, the great atheists of the sage will be there. All the notorious world leaders, Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot, will be there. None will be missing. The small also will be there. Those who made no great impact, perhaps, upon this world, those who were known only to their own family, perhaps, and a small circle of friends, they will be there too. Why will they be there? They will be there because all men are made in the image of God. That's why they'll be there. And because they're made in the image of God, all people are accountable to God. And people may deny it, you may deny it, but deep down you know it's true. The word of God says, God has placed eternity in their hearts, in Ecclesiastes 3 verse 11. In the hearts of all people, there is that awareness that there is a God and there is judgment, and one day they will stand before this God. And then we read, books were opened. The books are really symbols of God's omniscience. The judgment that will take place will be based on documented evidence, and there will be no mistakes made. Some conclude that the first book opened here represents the Ten Commandments of God, the law of God. How will it be for those who on that day thought that their works, their deeds, were sufficient to get them to heaven? I tell you, the very first commandment will condemn them. You shall have no other gods before me. What will those have to say who've placed everything and anything in their lives before God on that day? People who live for 1,001 things before God. People who choose to forget God, deny his word. People who live for material things, for pleasure, for sexual gratification, for their career, but forget God. They will be speechless. I won't go through the other commandments. Those who think that they can be justified by their works, their good deeds, have been deluded by Satan. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 3:20, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law is our schoolmaster, he says elsewhere, to bring us to Christ. But there's another book mentioned here at verse 12. The Lamb's Book of Life. What is this book? Well, it's the book which contains the names of all who know the Lord, all who have faith in Christ, all who have spiritual life, all who've been saved by God's grace. Some people believe that God writes the names of all who have faith in his Son into that book when they repent, when they trust in Christ. But it's far more wonderful than that. We're told, aren't we, in chapter 17 and verse 8, that the names have been there from the foundation of the world. Written in this book, notice, are names, not deeds. We're told back at chapter 13 and verse 8 that this book belongs to the Lamb that was slain. It's the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It's, if you like, the registry of the Lord's redeemed, of those who've been redeemed by his blood from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Those who've been loved with an everlasting love. The dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. But note verse 15, for it tells us, anyone not found written in the book of life, written in the book of life, was cast into the lake of fire. The fact is, both the saved and the unsaved will be judged. The righteous will be judged. Christians will be judged. But because their names are in the Lamb's book of life, their judgment will not be to decide whether they will go to heaven, but what their rewards will be in heaven. Their entrance to heaven is assured by their name being in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's the Lamb's Book of Life. Because we all know who that Lamb is. It's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's the Lamb of God who lived that life of perfect obedience to the law of God, which you and I can never live. It's the Lamb of God who bore the penalty for sin in his people's place there at Calvary. It's his work upon the cross that saves his people. And it's his righteousness imputed to them which enables them to stand in the presence of this thrice holy God without fear, in perfect peace. And the works that they do are from a renewed heart. It's the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. This all leads to a question which we all ought to ask ourselves: how is it with me today? How is it with me? One thing is certain: should the Lord not return before, we shall all die. And the Bible says, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. It's going to be a rigorous judgment. It's going to be an exacting judgment. Think of what Jesus said: every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it, he says, in the day of judgment. Every idle word. Every word spoken to no profit. Surely, dear friend, you see your need of Christ. You need him to be your Lord and Saviour. You need an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You need for your sin to be forgiven. Because without Christ as your Lord and Saviour, your end will be the second death. Eternal hell. Separation from God. Are you truly saved? Do you follow the Lamb? What does that mean? Do you hear his voice in your word? My sheep hear my voice, says Jesus. And they don't just hear it, he says they follow me. They obey my word. Do you obey his word? Because, dear friends, in love I say to you, we need more than a name to live. We need the life of God. We need Christ in us, the hope of glory. We need for our sins to be washed in the blood of Christ. And we need to be followers of the Word of God and of the incarnate Word to whom it points us. Because then, and only then, will the final chapters of Revelation be our portion, our eternal home. Because heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. There's an old hymn that says, "Oh, then my soul, prepare. Oh, then my soul, prepare thyself for that great day. Oh, wash me in thy precious blood and take my sins away." May we not be those who just have a name to live, but know the forgiveness of sin. People who would be willing to part with everything in this life apart from Christ. It's him we need to know. An old man was dying, an old saint. And his memory had gone. Becoming more of a problem, isn't it, as people get older? More and more people with memory loss. And it can be very sad at the end. And his pastor went to see him. And he said to this man, "Do you know who I am?" "No," I said, "I don't know who you are. Been his pastor for years, didn't know him." "Do you know this lady, his wife?" "No, I don't know who she is," he said. Then he said to him, "Do you know Jesus Christ?" He said very assertively, "Yes, I know him. I know him. My friend, do you know him? Not about him, but do you know him?" That's all you need to know. That he's a great Saviour. And you're a great sinner. And at the end, even as he said to the dying thief on the cross, he will remember you. He will remember you. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for this portion of your word, solemn that it is. As I said at the beginning, Lord, tragically divisive as it is, how the devil likes to divide God's people. But Lord, we thank you that Jesus Christ is coming again. We thank you that he's coming as the judge of all nations. We thank you that he is the glorious victor over sin and death and hell. And we thank you, Lord, from the depths of our soul, if we can say this morning, he's my Lord, my Saviour, my God. And we do pray, Lord, that if there are any here who cannot yet say that, who perhaps are undecided, that, Lord, you would use your word to bring them to an end of themselves and to a new beginning with Jesus Christ, that they may cast themselves upon him. He's the hope of the hopeless. He's the help of those who feel there's no hope. He's the Saviour of sinners. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to sing hymn 545. This great hymn, one of the great Moravian missionaries, Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf, translated for us by John Wesley. "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my booty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head." 545. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty and my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Oh, shall I stand in that great day, for who or to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through thee, I am from sin.